Maybe you haven't been to a church that does that, but that's what we do. And we go through books of the Bible. We are in the Gospel of John chapter 5. And if you want to catch up, you can get on our website and listen to all the messages clear back to John 1. But that might take a while. But we are in chapter 5, and I call your attention to John chapter 5. If you need a Bible, there's a bunch of them right behind Dave Dupler there. You raise your hand, he'll grab one for you. Where we are in John chapter 5 is the healing of the lame man at the pool of Bethesda. And we showed pictures of the pool of Bethesda last time, and the archaeologists have discovered it. What amazing, amazing event that was. And so we've looked at the miracle a couple of times. Now we're going to look at the message that followed the miracle. Looking at the miracle is a challenge and a blessing. Looking at the message is going to be a challenge and a blessing. But you're going to have to get your theology hats on. You better get your theology hats on, because this was a small group of theologues that are confronting Jesus. This wasn't a big crowd. This wasn't a popular presentation. This was people who were dissatisfied with Jesus' claims about himself and Jesus' observance of the Sabbath. And Jesus is answering those people. And so this is a very heavy monologue here. It's not really a discussion, because Jesus is just telling him how it is. But it's some of the most precious things Jesus ever said. And I want to say something. We are in the deep end of the theology pool. This is not the kiddie pool. We're in the deep end. We're all over our head here. Jesus is talking about things that I don't completely understand, and neither does anybody else except God. But these are wonderful things, glorious things, powerful things, precious things, needful things. And I hope that all of us will allow the Lord not only to correct our behavior, but even to correct our theology. Sometimes we'll say, yeah, Jesus can correct my behavior, but my theology's set. Well, I hope not. I hope it's set somewhat. You don't want to have your convictions and make them and unmake them like a bed all the time. But all of us, as we mature, sometimes need our thinking tweaked, right? And thinking changed. We need to let the Lord change it. That's part of growing. Changing our mind. Now, if you're always changing your mind and you're this and that and you're something else, that's not a good sign. That's babyhood. But maturity means letting the Lord teach us through the Holy Spirit. And these fellows didn't do that, but they should have. Anyway, we're in John chapter 5, and I'm going to pick it up in verse 15, where the lame man goes and tells the authorities that it was Jesus that healed him. John chapter 5, verse 15. The man departed and told the Jews it was Jesus who'd made him well. Therefore did the Jews persecute Jesus and sought to slay him. This is the first time we read in the Gospel of John they want to kill him. They don't want to just put him in jail. They don't want to just get him in trouble. They want to kill him. They have decided this man needs to die. This is the first time. It's not the last time. There's several times in the Gospel of John they try to kill him. This is the first time they've made this decision. Because he had done these things on the Sabbath day. Now, when someone wants to kill you, the normal thing to do is to defuse the situation. Right? I mean, that's the normal approach. Somebody's mad at me, they want to kill me. Soft answer turns away wrath. So normally you want to defuse it. Instead of defusing the situation, Jesus lights the fuse. He just escalates things exponentially by what he says next. And he does it on purpose. He does it in love. He does it because it needs to be done. And this is what he wants. John Wesley used to say, if you don't make people mad or you don't get them saved, you're not preaching right. And I don't know if that's true or not, but Wesley got a lot of people were saved through John Wesley, and a lot of people got mad at John Wesley. They tore down two houses trying to kill him on two different occasions. He did make people mad, but there were people got saved through his ministry. And Jesus certainly doesn't de-escalate the situation. He doesn't say, wait a minute, calm down. What he did on this Sabbath really was a burr in their saddle. Here is another thing he says that's even worse. So it says in verse 17, Jesus answered them and said, "My Father works hitherto, and I work." God works on the Sabbath, and I work on the Sabbath. Now, for that argument to be valid, he has to be God. And all the Jews believed that God worked on the Sabbath. Otherwise, babies couldn't be born on the Sabbath, and people couldn't die on the Sabbath, and the world would cease to exist every 7 days. And so everybody knew, all the Jews understood, God works on the Sabbath. But in their view, even the angels stopped working on the Sabbath, and certainly men did. And Jesus said, no, God works on the Sabbath, and I work. And for that theological algebra to be valid, Jesus has to be God. And that's what really lit the fuse, what he said right there. Therefore, the Jews sought the more to kill him, because he not only had broken the Sabbath, or in some, the idea of broken the Sabbath is not just really break it, but annul it in their minds, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Augustine said, what the Arians deny, the Jews understood. And so when they heard what he said, they went absolutely ballistic. And so in verses 19 to the end of the chapter, Jesus is defending his statement, "My Father works hitherto and I work." He's defending his statement against their interpretation of his statement, "You're making yourself equal with God." That's what he's doing. Everything from verse 19 to the end of the chapter is dealing with that. And so and when we look at chapter 5, there's two parts to it. Part 1 is what Jesus says and does to the cripple. We've already studied that. Part 2 is what Jesus does and says to his critics. And that's what we're looking at here. He physically heals the crippled man, and then he speaks to him 3 times. We've already looked at that. And you can summarize the ministry to the cripple by saying he healed him physically and ministered to him spiritually. Now he has a ministry with the Jewish authorities. And it's very similar to his ministry to the crippled man. He did something for them and for the nation. He challenged their legalistic observance of the Sabbath. They had crippled the whole nation and themselves by legalistic interpretation of the Sabbath day. The Sabbath day biblically was a day of rest from secular labor, not rest. That means rest from earning a living by your labor. It was never meant by God to be a day of rest from doing good. And it was a rest from earning a living so you'd be free to worship God and do good. And so the Lord Jesus is disabusing them of erroneous legalistic exegesis. And here the nation is crippled. People are crippled from doing good that God wanted them to do because they're following a wrong interpretation of the Bible. There's people crippled all over this country because of wrong interpretations of the Bible. They're following pastors, or they're following teachers, or they're following cults that are crippling them. They're making them lame spiritually and even morally because They're robbed from the Word of God by false interpretations of the Word of God, and their minds are locked against the truth because of it. So the Lord Jesus challenged that. He would not observe the Sabbath the way they observed the Sabbath. On purpose, he observed it biblically, knowing that it would make them mad, and he constantly did that over and over and over again. He liked to pick the Sabbath days to do miracles. Why? Because the issue wasn't just the Sabbath day. The issue was who is God, who is the Messiah, who is the Sabbath, and many other things. So he's challenging the leadership who has crippled the nation. Turn with me to Mark chapter 3. Mark chapter 3, if you would. Alfred Plummer put it this way: to cease to do good on the Sabbath is not to keep the Sabbath, but to sin. The Sabbath wasn't a day to take a nap, necessarily. Not that it's wrong to take a nap, but the Sabbath was to give you some free time to do, to worship God, serve God, and minister to people. Because you're not out earning your living on that day. You're to trust God. I don't have to work 7 days a week to make my living. I can have some of my life to serve God and minister to people. And that's how Jesus understood it. And so in Mark chapter 3, watch this. Mark chapter 3. And he entered again into the synagogue, and there was a man there who had a paralyzed hand. Different person. The man we're looking at had paralyzed legs. This guy had a paralyzed hand. And they watched him whether he'd heal him on the Sabbath day. They knew his reputation. They thought, oh, here it is. Many people think they planted this guy there, that they might accuse him. And he said to the man who had the paralyzed hand, stand up. So Jesus accepted the challenge. Stand up. And he said to them, is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath day or to do evil, to save life or to kill? And they held their peace, knowing they couldn't win the argument. And when he looked round about them with anger. Now, Jesus doesn't get mad too often, but there are times he gets angry. And when people hold on to false interpretations of the Bible, that does tick him off. And he looked upon them with anger, being grieved for their hardness of hearts. And he said to the man, stretch forth your hand. And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored as sound as the other. And the Pharisees went forth and straightway took counsel with the Herodians that they might change their interpretation of the Bible, since now they know how the Word of God should be taught. Is that what happened? We got to repent of wrong ways of thinking here. No, it's not what happened. And I'm afraid it's the same. So the crippled nation is being dealt with by the Lord Jesus Christ. He ministered to the man physically and spiritually. Now he's ministering to the nation spiritually by this whole business. Turn over to chapter 2 of Mark and verse 27 while you're there. And obviously, Jesus' way of observing the Sabbath was radically different than the Pharisees' way of observing the Sabbath. And our Lord was in their face with this. He was in their face. Mark chapter 2, verse 27. And he said to them, the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. Therefore, the Son of Man is Lord also of the Sabbath. I made the Sabbath. Therefore, I'm the one that has the right to tell you how to celebrate the Sabbath. These are shocking, stunning things that he's saying here. Now, go back to John chapter 5. So all that brings on all this rage. And so Jesus defends his working on the Sabbath by something that makes them even madder. God works on the Sabbath, and I work on the Sabbath. He doesn't say the Father works on the Sabbath and we ought to work on the Sabbath. He says the Father works on the Sabbath and I work on the Sabbath. It's very interesting what he does here. And that really gets them going. And so in verse 18, therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him because he not only broke in the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father. Underline this verse, making himself equal with God. Now, some of you have Greek Bibles in front of you. That word equal is isos, and it would be ison there in its form. But isos is a word you find in many mathematical, biological, meteorological, and chemical terms, right, in America, because English takes a lot of its words from Greek. We have isosceles triangle. It has three equal sides, right? Isotope, isobar, isometric, isopod. That's a bug that's got same number of legs on both sides. So we have, and there's dictionaries, just full list of things from isos. But the word, and the word itself is a fascinating word. If you look in the Bible, it means equal or same. Like the fellows in the parable of the laborers, you've made them equal to us. Wait a minute, we worked the whole day, they worked 1 hour, you made them equal to us, that's not fair. Same word. It's used in Acts 11, verse 17, where Peter says, God gave them, that's the Gentiles, the like gift as he did us. But the word like is isos, it's probably better translated same or equal. We have the Holy Spirit the day of Pentecost. These Gentiles got the Holy Spirit now. They got the same gift we got. So God's accepted them. We have to accept them. Woe be to us if we don't accept people God accepts. Well, who do we think we are? And so Peter is being led by the Lord in this Gentile evangelism. The same word isos is used in Philippians 2:6. Where it says of Jesus in heaven, he didn't think it a thing to be held on to be equal with God, but took upon himself a form of a servant who was made in the likeness of men. A lot of deep theology there, right? A lot of deep theology. And we have the same word, isos, in other forms. Isotimos, same precious faith. 2 Peter 1:1. Isosukos, the same soul. I have no man like him who is like-minded or same-souled is how it is in Timothy's the same as me in his feelings for you people. So that's the background of the word. Now, what was going on here? They were charging Jesus with making himself the same as God. Now, what exactly was their charge? They were charging him, I'm getting theological, forgive me, with ditheism. Ditheism. Ditheism is a belief that there's two gods. Now, Christians are not ditheists. Zoroastrians are ditheists, right? There's a good God and an evil God. We are not ditheists. We don't believe there's two gods. We don't believe that at all. Neither are we tritheists. We don't believe there's three gods. We are monotheists. We believe there's one God. And that one God exists in three persons. He's one as to his essence. He's three as to his person. That's what the Bible teaches, not just the Council of Nicaea, right? Not just the Council of Chalcedon, the creeds. The creeds teach it because the Bible teaches it. And Christianity is not ditheist or tritheist. We are monotheist. And one God, three persons, exist in three separate persons. God is one as to his essence. He is three as to his person. He's not one in the same way he's three. He's not three in the same way he's one. All that's a reflection of biblical revelation. What Jesus is now doing is responding to this misinterpretation of his own statement. And basically they are saying, you are making yourself a God in rebellion and against the one God. You're making yourself another God. We're going to kill you for that. You're making yourself equal with God. That's blasphemy. That's rebellion. And Jesus is responding to that very powerful misinterpretation of his own statement. Now, slow up a minute with me. They understood he was making claims to deity. They got that. They got that. when he said, my Father works hitherto and I work, they got that. This is a claim to deity. And some people say Jesus never claimed to be God. Well, have they ever read John chapter 5? The whole chapter is a claim to be equal with God. But equal with God, not in the way they interpret it, but in the way the Bible interprets it. So what Jesus is doing now is responding to this misinterpretation of his own statement. It's a very precious, very powerful, very technical, and very theological section of the Bible that comes from the razor-sharp theological preciseness of an unfallen mind of the God-man Messiah. And Jesus is basically going to say, I'm not in rebellion or in competition with the God of the Bible. I am one with him, and he is one with me. We have a unity of essence, unity of love, unity of ministry, and everything he says from 19 to the end of the chapter is the answer to this charge in verse 18. Now, I know that's a big truckload of stuff. And we can't take both truckload, the whole truckload in one sermon. And I know we're in the deep end of the theological pool, and some of you haven't learned to swim yet, so you're still in the kiddie pool. So I've got to be careful I don't lose you. Try to bring everybody along. There's two parts of Jesus' answer, and this is an extensive answer. Part one goes from verse 19 to verse 29. In that part, Jesus is describing the intimacy and unity of his relationship with the Father. The intimacy and unity of his relationship with the Father. But there's a second part. It's verse 30 to 47 to the end of the chapter. The second part, he's describing the reality and authenticity of his relationship with the Father. The reality and authenticity of his relationship with the Father. The second part is needed because the first part sounds audacious, presumptuous, and blasphemous. I mean, people hear what he says in the first part and they say, you can't go around saying this. We're going to kill you. And so in the second part, he's saying, this isn't a fantasy on my part. This isn't imagination on my part. This is not audaciousness on my part. This is not presumption on my part. This is reality. There's a reality to this relationship that I'm talking to you about, and there is an accreditation of this relationship I'm talking about. So let's start unpacking it a little bit today, and we'll see how far we get. And so that's what's going on. Verse 19. Then answered Jesus and said to them, verily, verily, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself but what he sees the Father do. I'm not in competition with the Father. I'm in harmony with the Father. We are one in what we're seeking to do. For whatever things he does, these also does the Son in the same manner. This is a strong statement. Whatever God does, I do. Would you dare say that? Whatever God does, I do. God creates, I create. God heals, I heal. God raises the dead, I raise the dead. God judges the world, I raise the world. I judge the world. I mean, whatever God does, I do. God works on the Sabbath, I work on the Sabbath. But it's an interesting statement that he makes, and many think it comes as an illustration from Jesus' time in the carpenter shop with Joseph. Now, our modern world has basically destroyed fatherhood. And I'm not going to go down that road and describe that. But in so many ways, fathers have lost their position in people's thinking that they had biblically. And today, fathers go off to work. We have to because society's set up that way. In the ancient world, you worked at home. You had a craft. And your sons learned that craft. If your dad was a tent maker, guess what you were? Tent maker. How'd you learn to be a tent maker? You learned it from your dad. So the father would teach the sons, and the sons were apprenticed to the father. If your father was a carpenter like Jesus, his dad, human dad, Joseph, you were a carpenter. You learned carpentry. Now, the apprentice, the sons, worked in harmony with the dad, right? They weren't working against the dad. They were learning from the dad. The dad would show them what to do, and then they would do it. So the father would do something, and then the son would do something, and they were working towards the same goal. And the son, I'm talking about the earthly son, the human son, and the human father, the son would do what the father showed him to do. They had the same purpose, they had the same goals, they had the same work. That's kind of what's behind here. And Jesus is using that earthly analogy, which they understood and we totally missed because our culture's so apostate. The Father works and I work. And the Son can do nothing of himself but what he sees the Father do. Whatever things he does, these does the Son in the same manner. Now, we know he's talking about the eternal Father and he's the eternal Son. And so, God is the eternal Father, I'm the eternal Son. There's a unity of essence, a unity of purpose, a unity of ministry. There's no competition here, no rebellion here. Merle Tenney outlines this section this way. Verse 19, the Son is dependent on the Father. Verse 20, the Son is loved by the Father. By the way, the word love in verse 20, it's not agape. It's the usual word of the Father-Son love. This is phileo. This is emotional love. It's the only time it's in the Bible, in the Father-Son relationship. And so in verse 20, the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself does, and he'll show him greater works than these that you may marvel. So a loving father would do what? Train the son. So he wouldn't be someone who couldn't have work. A loving father in those days would make sure the son knew how to earn his living. And so even if you were a scholar and had opportunities like Paul, you still learned a trade so you could be honest. So that you would never be in a position to smooch off other people. You could always make tents. You could always do carpentry work. You could always do whatever. By the way, that's a good pattern. Everybody ought to be able to do something, right? And so, but we've gotten away from that, and therefore we're in big trouble. So the son is dependent on the Father, just like the apprentice is dependent on the Father. The Son is loved by the Father, and that Father's pouring his life into that boy, teaching him things and helping him to learn what he needs to learn. They're working together. And the Son is empowered by the Father. And that's where it goes into verse 20 and 21. For the Father loves the Son, shows him all things that he himself does. He'll show him greater works than these that you may marvel. What's the greater works? The works that Jesus was doing was healing lame men and all kinds of other stuff. The greater works, get this. Raising the dead, the spiritual dead and the physical dead, judging the world. These are stunning claims by Jesus. All the Jews, all the rabbis believed God is the one that has the power to give life. All the Jews, all the rabbis believe God is the one that judges the world. Not only Second Temple Judaism teaches that, the Old Testament teaches that. God's the one that gives life. God's the one that judges the world. Now, what Jesus is saying here is, God the Father is going to, I'm going to show, there's going to be greater works than the ones you've seen me do. I am the one who raises the dead and judges the world. Now, if they were mad already, if their mouths were open already, and they were hitting the floor with their jaw at the things he was saying, how do you be clearer than that, right? And so Jesus is teaching a triunity of God. And you just got the Father and Son here, but you'll see the Holy Spirit later in the Gospel of John where the Father and the Son send the Holy Spirit, right? And so anyway, in verse 21, for as the Father raises up the dead and gives them life, so the Son gives life to whom he will. For the Father judges no man, but has committed all judgment to the Son, that all men should honor the Son even as they honor the Father. He that honors not the Son honors not the Father who sent him. I'm not the one that's dishonoring God. You are. Because you're not accepting the one that he sent. And the Son gets the exact same honor as the Father. That's the Father's purpose in all of this. So there's several thoughts here. The Son is life giver and judge in this life and the next life. It starts out with this life, but it moves into the next life. It's very, very kind of stunning here. And so, I'll just kind of go down through here and work on this just a little bit. He says in verse 24, "Verily, verily, I say to you, he that hears my word and believes on him that sent me has everlasting life and shall not enter into judgment, but pass from death into life. Verily, I say to you, the hour is coming and now is when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live." That is the spiritually dead, not the physically dead. This is what's going on now. You don't get saved until you hear the voice of the shepherd. "My sheep hear my voice." There's a difference between hearing and listening. People can come and listen to sermons. But the word "hear" in Hebrew and Greek has the idea of obey. Not just hear words. You can come to church your whole life and listen and never hear. You've heard a lot. You've listened to a lot of sermons, don't remember any of them. But what's happening here is Jesus is talking about the hearing of faith, the hearing of repentance, the hearing of the heart. It's when that happens you get saved. And the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God. That's the spiritually dead. We're talking about a resurrection of souls. You've heard me say this before, but what is harder, resurrecting a soul or a body? Ever thought about that? There's no question about it. Resurrecting a soul is harder than resurrecting a body. Now, God's omnipotent, so he can do both. But the body gives no resistance. When the body hears the voice of the Son of God, that body comes out of the grave. The soul resists until Jesus speaks. And so resurrecting a soul is harder than resurrecting a body. And the God that can resurrect the soul, resurrecting the body is easy after that. The God who's given life to my dead soul can certainly take care of my dead body. I'm not worried about my dead body. I don't care if it goes back to dust or whatever happens to it. That body is going to respond to the voice of the Son of God. And how do I know that? Why am I confident? Because God has already resurrected my soul. I was dead. Spiritually dead, as Paul says in Ephesians. "You has he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins." As far as my relationship to God, I was dead. But Jesus spoke. And the same voice that brought Lazarus out of the grave brought you and me out of spiritual deadness. In sovereign grace, Jesus spoke. And this is, that's what he's talking about in verse 25. The hour is coming and now is. This is something that's been going on for 2,000 years. Jesus has been raising dead people's souls. Thank God for that. All over this planet, all over this world, people are as dead to God as you can't get any deader than our souls were. And why does anybody love God? Why does anybody enjoy God? Why does anybody fellowship with God? They heard the voice of the shepherd. That's why. They heard the voice of the sovereign Messiah. And the hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall what? Live. And so it might be during a sermon. You've been listening to the pastor, but then God speaks to your heart. That's hearing the voice of the Son of God. Some people go around chase preachers all the time, and I hear this preacher and I hear that preacher. Well, that's, I'm not saying that's bad. I'm just saying it's not enough. If you don't hear the voice of the shepherd, you don't got it. And so it's the Lord that speaks. Sometimes he does it through a sermon. Sometimes he does it when you don't expect it. You're walking down the street and the Lord speaks to your heart, brings truth to your soul. And you're like Saul of Tarsus. You're going to the road to Damascus and you're going to kill Christians. And you're as dead in your soul as you could be. You think you know God, but you don't. And you're stopped in your tracks by the Lord Jesus Christ. Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Who are you, Lord? I'm Jesus, whom you persecute. Saul heard the voice of the Lord. Now he heard it audibly. We hear it in our heart. And there is that, you know, God's dealing with me, not my parents, not the preacher, not my friend. It's God himself. That's when people get saved. That's when people get saved. As long as they think it's just the preacher or the parent or the friend, they don't get saved. But when they know it's God, that's when they get saved. And it's that still small voice in the heart. And so notice verse 26, for as the Father has life in himself, he is a source of life, so he's given to the Son to have life in himself. The eternal Father has life in himself, and the eternal Son has life in himself. They're self-existent. They're both sources of life. And this is an eternal giving of the eternal Father to the eternal Son. Marvel and has given him authority to execute judgment, verse 27 also, because he's the Son of Man. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in which all that are in the graves will hear his voice. Now this is not spiritual resurrection. Now we move to what? Physical resurrection of dead bodies. And Jesus said, all that are in the graves. Now, not everybody is resurrected spiritually. But everybody will be resurrected physically. This verse is very clear. This life is not the... When you die, people say, when you die, you're dead, that's it. No. That's what you say. This is what Jesus says. All that are in the graves will come forth. Some aren't going to want to come forth, but guess what? They're coming forth anyway. They have no choice in the matter. All that are in the graves are going to hear his voice and come forth. All. They'd rather stay in the grave. They've made a pact with death. But that will not stand, Isaiah says. All that are in the graves are going to come forth. And there is a resurrection of the just and of the unjust, the Bible teaches, right? There's two resurrections, the resurrection of the just and of the unjust. It's not just the just that get resurrected. It's not just the saved that get resurrected. The unsaved get resurrected as well. And Jesus is very clear about that. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming. He doesn't say, and now is. He says, it's coming. He's talking about that future end time resurrection in which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice and shall come forth. They're going to come forth. People that have been dead 5 minutes, 10 years, 1,000 years, 5,000 years, they're all going to come forth. And shall come forth. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life. They that have done evil to the resurrection of damnation. Notice there's two resurrections spoken of there. It's very clear there's two. There's a resurrection of life. And there's a resurrection of what? Damnation. Some people say there's no hell. Well, they're going in the face of Jesus, right? Jesus very clearly says there's a resurrection of life and there's a resurrection to damnation. And all that are in the graves are going to come forth. And so what a stunning thing it is for him to say this. And those that have done good do good because they're what? Born again. And their works prove the salvation. Those that have done evil, their evil proves that they were not saved. And so it's not a salvation by works, but it's very clear in passages that deal with end time judgment that your lifestyle proves the reality or the lack of reality of your salvation. Now, actually, as we go back in this text, if we kind of go back to verse 19, I'm not going to reteach this because I'm running out of time. But B.F. Westcott noticed years ago that there's four phrases that begin with four. In Greek, it's gar. And he outlined it around that. D.A. Carson outlines it around that, although he doesn't follow Westcott's outline of the whole chapter. I think he does better than Westcott, but he does accept that. And so if you watch in your Bibles and start circling the fours, you can follow the argument a little bit. And so what Jesus is saying, and I'm using D.A. Carson's words, it's impossible for the Son to take independent self-determined action from the Father. And the Father loves the Son and shows him all things he does. And the third gar is he exemplifies and articulates what those all things are in verses 19 and 20. And he has authority to raise the dead and judge the world, verse 22. So Jesus and the Father are not in competition. They work together. And this was a shocking statement and to these individuals. So the equality Jesus is speaking of is not ditheism, it's monotheism. One God, three persons, working in harmony with himself. What a stunning thing. So Jesus puts the matter in its true light, and that's what he's doing here. And he's talking about his prerogatives and powers as the Son of God. His way of observing the Sabbath was a threat to their way of observing the Sabbath. His way of interpreting his own person and work was in confrontation with their way of interpreting the Messiah's person and work. First century Jews believed in a Messiah, but they didn't believe the Messiah was God incarnate. Although the Old Testament's very clear on that. We saw that when we were teaching Samuel. We see it in Isaiah 40, verse 3. We see it in Malachi, chapter 3. We see it in Isaiah 7, 14. The Messiah is going to be God with us in many other places. Now, let's ask ourselves a question. If the Old Testament triune God comes to earth as the incarnate Messiah, what would you expect to happen? Just what happened. Just what happened. Would that Old Testament incarnate God congratulate the Jews on their misunderstanding of his word and their selective exegesis and their legalism? Or would he say, my thoughts are not your thoughts and my ways aren't your ways and you got it wrong and I'm correcting you? What is going on here is just what we would want. Expect. And just as God held King Saul's feet to the fire because he was selective in his obedience and not biblical, Jesus is holding these leaders to the Word of God. Now, what's the application to all this? A couple of things. Number one, John's theology of the deity of the Messiah and Thomas's pronouncement in chapter 20 are not off the beam. They come from Jesus himself. Liberals say, Paul made up the deity of Christ. Paul said, I got my doctrine from Jesus. And here we see clearly Jesus views himself in unity and in intimacy with the Father. And that is clearly taught in this section and then backed up with verse 30 and following about the reality and authenticity of it when he brings in the witnesses. What else can we learn? I'll tell you what we can learn. Unbelief needs to be confronted. If we are Christ-like, we will confront unbelief. We won't give them a pass. We'll confront them. Unbelief needs to be confronted with its misrepresentation of Jesus, with its misrepresentation of the Bible, and with its by its failure to face reality. How do we do that? Well, Jesus did it. I'll show you how Jesus did it, and then I'll talk about how we ought to do it. Number one, he confronts unbelief by works of benevolence. That's what he did. That's how he starts the confrontation. He didn't start with an argument. He didn't start with a sermon. He started by doing something good. In his case, supernaturally good. He healed a man that was lame 38 years. But by works of benevolence. In chapter 10, Jesus says, "For which of my good works are you going to stone me?" And they said, "For a good work, we're not going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God." Guess what? Same song over in chapter 10. But works of benevolence are part of the church's responsibility. It's not our main responsibility. It's not our primary responsibility. But it is part of the church's witness in the world. The early church understood that. That's why they would take babies that were staked out on the hill to die and adopt them. When the pagans would say, "I got too many kids, we're going to stake these kids out on the mountain and let the wolves have them," the Christians went out and got the kids and raised them. That's why the early church took care of not only their own poor, but even some of the pagan poor, so that the great critic of Christianity that was against them, Julian the Apostate, said, "They put us pagans to shame. They take care of their poor and ours too." That's why the church has started hospitals. That's why the church has started orphanages, and almost nobody knows that today. That's why churches have started colleges. Almost nobody knows that today. People have a collective amnesia. Many of the churches, hospitals in America and around the world were started by Christians. Churches getting together, starting a hospital. Then the secular people take it over and take all the credit. Orphanages were started by Christians. All but one of the Ivy League schools in America were started by Christians. Does the average person on the street even have a flicker of an understanding of that? Those works of benevolence were done by Christians, not by atheists. Where's the hospital the atheists have started? Where is it? How many hospitals have atheists started? How many orphanages? There might be some, I don't know. They've taken over a lot of them that the Christians have started. But as far as starting them and doing that, we don't really see that. So works of benevolence are a way that the Church of Jesus Christ can force unbelievers to be against good going on in the world. You want to be an unbeliever? You have to be going against all this good. Now, I think that that's a good thing. Works of benevolence. Grace Dental and Medical Mission and their works of benevolence that all of us know about, that is doing what I'm talking about here. Forcing unbelievers in God and Jesus Christ to be against, if you're going to be against this, you've got to be against this good. Now, that's part of what we do. It's not the main part, but it's part. Jesus started with works of benevolence. Then he continued with words of proclamation. Words of proclamation or confrontation that nobody liked, but everybody needed to hear. Jesus didn't give them a pass. He actually set them up. He set it all up. Now, he corrected them. He reached out to them. "You're misrepresenting me, who I am and what I'm doing. You're avoiding reality." We'll see that next week. The ultimate reality in the universe is the God who made it. It's not Christ-like to let unbelief alone. It's easier. But it's not Christ-like to let unbelief alone. That doesn't mean we bug people or badger people. It doesn't mean we throw our pearls before swine. But it does mean that we ought to make moments and make opportunities by doing people good. And when they criticize us as Christians, that's the moment of opportunity. Once they open their mouth in criticism, we should come right back out with the gospel in some way. They started it. Now we can finish it, right? Instead of just letting it pass. They open their mouth in criticism. We now got an opportunity. And so Jesus really kind of set this up, didn't he? And it's kind of wonderful. Now in verse 24, he reaches out in the gospel. He says, "Verily, verily, I say to you, he that hears my word and believes on him that sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but is passed from death into life." You'll see later in the gospel of John, by believing on Jesus, you are believing on the one that sent him. And so there is a passing from death to life, spiritual death to spiritual life. In verse 34, "I receive not the testimony of man, but these things I say that you might be saved." In verse 39, "Search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and they are they that testify of me, and you won't come to me, you might have life." All of those is a reaching out in love to people that want to kill him. So Jesus is ministering to his critics by proclaiming himself. Now, by the way, unbelief takes a different form today. When was the last time you had to deal with a Pharisee? But unbelief is just as determined and just as misguided and just as self-righteous in its present forms today as the Jewish leadership was. Just as critical of Jesus, just as critical of the Bible, just as critical of the gospel. And our job is to take them on in love with works of benevolence and words of proclamation. The early church did that. They took the offensive. Peter did that on the day of Pentecost. Peter and John did that in Acts 3 and 4 with a work of benevolence to another lame man. And Stephen did that in chapter 7 and got killed for it. But what we have is total transparency here on Jesus' part, total animosity on the Jews' part. You're not going to get away from the animosity by running. You might as well do what you're here to do. So what a precious thing. Gerhard Linsky said, "So mighty is each detail of this sermon that the accusers should have become terrified because they called Jesus a lawbreaker and should have fled in consternation." Oh, we just called this man a lawbreaker. This is the guy that raises the dead at the end of history. This is the guy that judges the world. I'm going to face this man after I die? And I just called him a lawbreaker? Oops. But he goes on and says, "But the doom of unbelief is the wicked and presumptuous blindness which leads men to war against a gracious and almighty God to the last." Are you here today because someone wants you to be here, but in your heart you're finding fault with the Lord Jesus? Do you dare to do that in light of the fact he's the one who died for sinners? He's the one whose voice is going to raise the dead. He's the one you're going to face after you die. He's the arbitrator of destiny. Jesus does something, it seems audacious here, seems presumptuous. Abraham, Moses, David, Daniel never dreamed of doing what he does here and placing himself on the level of the Father. He does it because it's true. He does it because people need to hear it. So may God give us grace to do works of benevolence. Maybe there's a shut-in that needs to be visited. Maybe there's a neighbor that needs some help. Maybe there's a relative that needs a card of encouragement or a letter. Maybe there's somebody that needs you to just be kind to them, be loving to them. Those are works of benevolence. God's interested in those good works, not as something that will save us, but as something as a way of an outflow of our salvation and creating an opportunity for ministry to happen. But not stopping there, not having the silent witness, but being bold when the opportunity happens, and words of criticism against Christ and the Bible come out, we've just got our opportunity. Grab hold on it and write it in love. Even if those people that we've done good to might hate us for it, our job is to proclaim our Savior. May God help us to do it by His grace. Next week, Lord willing, we'll look at the second part of Jesus' answer, where He deals with the reality and authenticity of these claims and the fact that He has witnesses to who He is in relation to the Father, and they're multiple. And so He's going to back up what He says, not say it. Unbelievers are not only against good, listen, they have to go against the facts. They accuse us of not facing reality. Guess what? They're the ones that are not facing reality. What a reversal that is. That's real doublespeak, isn't it? But it's true. Father, we thank You for what we've looked at today. Challenge us with Your truth. It's been a little difficult for us. We're all over our heads with these things Jesus has said today. And there's much about what He said that we don't clearly understand or clearly know. But we thank You He was bold and loving to say it and say it clearly, even though much of it is way, way, way beyond our puny minds, our finite minds, and our fallen minds to take in. And so, Father, the little bit we do get of it, we praise You for. And we ask we'd respond to it in love and adoration and know that it was none other than the God of heaven who died for our sins and rose again and is coming again and will raise the dead and judge the world. In Jesus' name, amen.